Now I invite you to turn to the book of Jude. Please, Jude. And I'm not going to tell you what chapter to turn to. You'll have to figure that out yourself. Book of Jude. Also, please take your bulletin and turn it to the back. Here we have a complete outline of the book, again presented in terms of the main points. And then under point number 6, where we find ourselves today, we have the breakdown of that section. But the book of Jude, tremendous book, a rich book. It's like a concentrated spiritual powder. You get those concentrates, you just need a little bit, and you put it in water, and it gets, fills you. This is concentrated biblical revelation. And just the very fact that we have been spending weeks on this, I think, is at least partially a demonstration of that fact. We began with the salutation in verses 1 and 2. This move then in verses 3 and 4, where Jude gave the occasion or the reason and the timing for the letter that he is sending to them. And in that statement of the occasion of the letter, necessarily is an exhortation to contend for the faith once delivered to the saint. In other words, the occasion was false brethren, false teachers had come into the church and were creating havoc with their false doctrine, for their antinomian living and teaching. And the church's truth, the faith, was being threatened, and it was the duty of all true believers who love the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth to take a stand and contend for that faith. And then in verses 5 through 7, we have a Jew beginning his description of these false brethren, these apostates, by looking to the Old Testament and giving us some characteristic examples of what apostates are like. In other words, he goes to the past, and here he draws from these three groups: unbelieving, unfaithful Israel, the Kadesh Barnea, the angels who rebelled, and Sodom and Gomorrah. That leads in then to his description of the apostates of the present. He builds then on those historical examples to show that the apostates of the present are like the apostates of the past. And so beginning at verse 8 through 13, we have this lengthy description of their character, of their conduct. Then in verses 14 to 16, he gives us a summary statement, sort of bringing to a conclusion, as it were, his description of the apostates, by giving us a summary statement on the judgment and the character of the apostates. He focuses here on the judgment because he's been focusing on the judgment throughout. All those, for example, in the Old Testament examples that he gave in verses 5 through 7, all met judgment because of their sin. And here he quotes from Enoch in verse 14 and 15 concerning that judgment. And then he also gives some summary statements about these apostates. They're ungodly. They're murmurers. They're complainers. They use bombastic speech, swelling words, and they hold people in admiration, which we saw last week meant that it's a false admiration. It is a flattery. They use flattery and other means like that to get people to follow them. Or to put it another way, they want to use those people for their own advantage. That's what it means by admiration, because of advantage. Whose advantage? Their advantage? That is, the people that are being flattered? No. Look out for flatterers, because they're seeking to use you in some way for their own advantage. And this is what these folks are like. Now, that brings us to verse 17, our final section of Jude, except for his benediction in verses 24 and 25. And so he spent 13 verses, and I'm going to include verse 4 in my count, because that, even though that is part of the occasion, we see here that they were the antinomians who were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we've gone through 13 verses of description of the false teachers and apostate Christians. And it's sort of an ugly description, isn't it? This is an ugly way to live. And having been through that parched land, as it were, of the ways and the means of false teachers, we come to an oasis, to a refreshing change. And it is very refreshing to turn now to the positive teaching and exhortations that Jude gives to true believers on how they might stay faithful and conduct themselves in the midst of apostasy. And so that's why we're calling this Exhortations to the Faithful in the Midst of Apostasy. He's been talking to the faithful and warning us about what these folks are like so that we will recognize them. But now he's going to tell us how we are to live when we are troubled by such folks, when our churches are infested with these type of people. We could put it this way, based on Jesus' teaching of the parable of the wheat and the tares, which I've been using quite a bit here of late in the sermons, because the tares in that parable are the picture of these apostates. And we learned so much from that parable. We learned that Satan sent them there. And they look like wheat, they look like Christians, but they have been sent there to corrupt the field. The wheat in that parable is a reference, of course, to the true believer, the elect of God. And so having described the tares, now he's going to talk to the wheat and tell the wheat how to live when they have a tare plant growing up beside them and corrupting the ground near them. What should they do? How should they live? Here we have the example. Furthermore, as we look at this, you'll notice there are three exhortations here. And as we have noted in our exposition of Jude, he likes to present his teaching in triads or in groups of three. And here we have the same. Though it might not appear to us as you read down through this section that there are only three exhortations in the passage. But there are. And this is a situation where grammar helps understand the scriptures and the structure of the passage. Because in this section there are only three imperatives, though the third imperative is a double imperative, and I'll explain that in a moment. There are three imperatives here. What are the imperatives in this section? Here they are. If you mark your Bible or take notes, verse 17, remember. That's the first imperative. And we know it's an imperative, a command, an exhortation, because of its structure and its construction in the original language, Greek. Though I think you can discern it from English as well, but it's very clear in the original. Remember. So that's the first thing that we need to do. That's the first exhortation. And what are we to remember but the words of the apostles concerning these heretics and apostates? So remember. Secondly, is the second command is way down in verse 21, the second exhortation. Keep yourselves. We say, what about building yourselves up in your holy faith? That's not an imperative. It's the means, one of the means for fulfilling the imperative, but the command is keep yourself in the love of God. And the third imperative, and I believe, and as I said, this is a double imperative in that these two are joined together as one. And that is, have mercy and save. Have mercy, or as it is in the King James, have compassion and save. They're both in the imperative mode, but they are joined together by "and" as they're talking about the compassion is the first step of the saving. So here's our three imperatives. So look at your outline. Here are the exhortations. Remember the words of the apostles. Keep yourself in the love of God and have compassion on some and save those you can. These are the exhortations given to the faithful in the midst of apostasy. And they're given to you and I as Christians who live in a day and a time of apostasy, that as we face these things, it is absolutely vital we remember the words of the apostles. We keep ourselves in the love of God and we have compassion on some and save those that we can. Of course, compassion and the saving here in the context specifically refers to those who are being influenced and led astray by the false teachers. Someone has suggested that right here in brief compass we have an outline of the Christian faith and what we're called to do and live as Christians. You can't be a faithful Christian unless you remember the words of the apostles. You cannot escape the corruption of the world and the false teaching of the heretics or the own power of your flesh unless you give yourself to keeping in the love of God. And we have a ministry to others. We're to have compassion in this world. And you could expand that third one to by application, take it outside of its context and now apply it in a broader sense to the whole Great Commission. When we looked on believers, and we have compassion on some. And we seek to save those, that is, give the gospel to those who we can. So the word of God, the love of God, and the gospel, the ministry of God is really what the Christian life is about. But in this context, it's specifically speaking to how we're to live in the midst of apostasy. And if you, and as we look at these three, we could also put it this way. Remember the words of the apostles, what they've said about these heretics and apostates, lest you become discouraged and falter in your faith. Do you ever get discouraged when there's division in a church? You hear about false teachers, you hear about people's apostasy. Well, you'll be helped to deal with that discouragement by saying, wait a minute, this is exactly what the Lord said would happen. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be shaken by it. It's coming. It is here. It will be here. This is what reality is in this age of the warfare between darkness and light. In the age when there is a wheat field, but Satan's constantly planting his tares. So don't become discouraged by apostasy and unbelief and false teachers. The Lord already told you that would be the case, but he also told you that he will triumph. So remember the words of the apostles about heretics and apostate, lest you become discouraged and you personally falter in your faith. Some people fall away because they get discouraged by all the division, all the false teachers in the church. In fact, it's a very common malady. A church may have a split and people get discouraged, stop going to church, some even lose their faith. No, this is the kind of thing that's going to be happening all the time. The second thing is keep yourself in the love of God when you're surrounded by such heretics and apostates, lest you fall from your own faith. In other words, you've got to be busy keeping yourself in the faith, keeping yourself in the love of God, because the love of God is the center of our faith. If you don't, you might fall yourself. You might remember the words of the apostles. You might have compassion on some and seek to save those can. And here you wind up, you trip and fall yourself because you did not keep yourself in the love of God. And finally, have compassion on some and save those you can from the influence of the heretics and the apostates, lest you fail to do your duty. So, lest you falter in your faith, lest you fall from your faith, lest you fail in helping to recover others in their faith. This is our calling. Now, if you look here at the outline, again, just giving the structure of this, to me, structure is so important in understanding the Bible and interpreting it and applying it. So we've seen there's three, in the original, there's three exhortations. Remember, keep, have compassion, and save. The two go together. Now, in the first, he says two things. He reminds us of the power and authority of those words of the apostles and what their specific message was. But particularly in The second and the third, you'll see there are 1, 2, 3 points introduced by the word or the preposition by or by means of. And so what we have here is the command to keep yourself, and the way that you will keep yourself is explained beautifully here by Jude. You'll keep yourself, you engage in that process of keeping yourself, first of all, by building yourself up in your holy faith. See that phrase? Building yourself up in your holy faith. And notice the building, ing. This is where I'm talking about grammar. That's called a participle in English. Participles can either define nouns or give the conditions or the circumstances wherein verbs are fulfilled. Here it's used with in an adverbial sense of how you keep yourself in the love of God. How? By building. What's the next ing, the next participle? Praying. And so the second part of how you keep yourself in the love of God is by praying in the Holy Spirit. And then, where's the next ing? Looking. These three participles are telling you how to keep yourself in the love of God. You do it by what? Building, praying, and looking. Beautiful structure. God is not the author of confusion, but of order. And His Word is very orderly and very powerful when we see the order. Next, we see there are also then three means but whereby we fulfill the third exhortation to have compassion and save those that we can. Okay, I'm looking for my ing, verse 22. Here's our command, have compassion, making a difference. See the ing, the partial, making a distinction. If you're going to save, if you're going to have compassion and save, you've got to make a distinction. Then what's the next ing after the coordinate command to save? Pulling, right? And then what's the next ing? Hating. Again, explaining the three means whereby we are able to fulfill the exhortation to have compassion and save. We do it by making a distinction. We do it by pulling them out of the fire. And we do it by hating the corruption. So it's available to you in English just as much as it is in Greek, but it to have this a little bit clearer in the original. Read your Bible carefully. Think through. Look for the structure. I know this one, as I was studying this week, the beautiful structure just opened up in this way, and it's very enriching, and it's powerful. So having taken all that time to give you an overview of it here, I hope you appreciate that and see the importance of grammar to understanding your Bible. Grammar is basically the conventional rules of a language that give to you its structure and how it conveys its meaning. And so we have a real powerful example of the importance of that, I think, in this passage. So let's look at it now. First of all, and this is today we're going to look at the first one, remember the words of the apostles. Lord willing, next week, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then, Lord willing, to find the next week, having compassion. So we'll deal with each one individually. But first of all, let's look at the introduction to this section. But, beloved. The word but here is important. It's introducing this new section. And it is a word of contrast. In other words, in contrast, Jude says, to what I have been saying about these troublemakers, these certain men and women that have crept in unawares, what I've been saying about them, now I need to address you. Because here in the original, you is emphatic. It's this, but you, beloved. But you, beloved. I don't need to talk to you now, directly, about how you ought to live in the context of all of these false teachers, troublers. Now, this is the second time that Jude has addressed the recipients of the letter as beloved. In verse 3, remember? Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. And then he comes now again after making the description of these things. He says, now, beloved, I've exhorted you earlier to earnestly contend for the faith. Now I'm going to give you more instruction on how to do that and how you ought to live. Beloved, remember. He does use this one more time in verse 20. After he talks about the need to remember the words of the apostles, and again, he goes into some description of these false teachers. He can't seem to get away from that. They're so under his skin, as it were, and he's, oh, these people are really something. He keeps on bringing out what they're like, but he's doing it here in terms of what the other apostles said about these kind of people. But after he does that, again, he gets right back to his exhortations, verse 20, but ye beloved, beloved. Jude loves the folks, the people, the church members, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ to whom he writes. And remember what the word love means, the word agape, which is the word, the root of this word beloved here. It means it's a love that serves. It's not just a love that has feelings of affection, though they may be present and they may be strongly present. But it's much more than that. Its essence is not found in feelings of affection, but in a commitment to serve and do good to the one that you love. And he loves them. That's why he's writing this epistle to them. He's ministering to them through these words. And he loves them and he's concerned about them and he cares about them. So he's now going to serve them and us by giving us these exhortations, these commandments. Commandments are often the very heart of love. Exhortations, which sometimes we don't like commandments and laws and those type of things and exhortations. The Bible's full of them. Why? Because God loves us and he wants to keep us in the path. And Jude is his servant. Beloved, your need is great and I see your need and I'm going to do what I can under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here to help you meet that need. So if we love one another in Christ, if we consider each other beloved in Christ, then we're looking to see how we can minister to each other. And that's really what's behind the word here, beloved. Now we come to his exhortation, to his imperative. Remember, remember. Now this verb, to remember, means to give thoughtful reflection on something that you previously have known or noted. You cannot remember something you never knew, can you? It's recalling to the mind something that you have already become aware of, something that you already know. And the idea of this particular word is to give thoughtful reflection on what you previously known. Call it back to mind and meditate on it. Think about it. What Jude is saying is here, you have heard these words before that I'm saying. This is not the first time you have heard them. You've heard them from me. You've heard them from the other apostles. You know of these things. But in your current circumstances, it's very important to remember them, to bring them back to mind that you might apply them to what is facing you. And what are you to remember? The words that were spoken before. You've heard these words. They were spoken before, and this is what you need to remember. Now, the words that were spoken before, the message that he is particularly calling upon them to remember, is summarized in verses 18 and 19. Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own lusts, own ungodly lusts. These be those who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. That's what you were taught. You heard that before. They told you what would happen in the last time, that these kind of people would come into the churches and create all kinds of difficulties, problems, factions, and divisions. So you need to remember these words. Now, When you remember these words, you need to remember who spoke them. That's the first thing. The authority of the ones who spoke them. These words are special. These words are powerful. These words are authoritative. These words are invigorating because they were spoken by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who spoke these words. Not just any man, any teacher, but the very apostles of Jesus Christ. The apostles here refer to those that Christ specifically called and chose and prepared to be the men who would found his church by being the agents of revelation to the church. It would be through the apostles even that the words of Christ would be made known. Jesus did not write an autobiography. He did not write out his speeches and then publish them. He did not write a tract on the reading the tares. All of this was done by his apostles. They were the ones that he chose and that God had ordained to be the agents of revelation of the person of Christ, the message of Christ, and all that was needed for the New Testament church. These are the apostles that are speaking. Therefore, in other words, they're speaking the word of God because of the spokesman of Christ. So the word we're talking about here is God's word. Remember God's word. God's word. That's what you need to keep in mind as you deal with these heretics, as you deal with this unbelief and these schismatics and the people who are troubling the church. Remember the word of Christ, because they were the words of Christ, because they were words spoken by his apostles that he had commissioned. The book of Jude is the word of Christ, not Jude. He is the instrument, yes. But they're the words of Christ to us, speaking through him. But notice he calls them the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Note he gives the full title to Jesus. Jesus is his name given to him at his birth, which means Yahweh saves. Why give him the name of Jesus, or in the Old Testament equivalent, Joshua? The Greek, or Yeshua. Why give him that name? Because God will save his people from their sins. And so, these are the words of Jesus, the appointed Savior of the world through whom God would save his people from their sins. But he's also Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the one who fulfills the promises to David. He is the Davidic son. He is the one who raises up the fallen tabernacle of David and establishes the kingdom of God in the earth. He is the king. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. And one other word in the title, the full title, Lord. Lord, he is the one who has absolute authority over all. We are his servants. He is the Lord. He is our master. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he emphasizes this because the heretics that he's dealing with and they are dealing with were those, as we saw in verse 4, who denied our Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in verse 4. And they denied it, but Jude boldly and powerfully affirms it. He is our Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of what they're saying. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Christ. When heresy arises, it always in some way touches upon the glory and the majesty and the divinity or the humanity of Christ. So these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what were their specific words? What was the specific message that he would have them remember? Of course, in a very general sense, we're to remember these words, at all the words they said. But the context here is specific words they spoke, particular words they're to remember. And those words were the words of prophecy that they gave concerning the rise of false teachers and apostates in the church. They were commissioned and led of the Lord to give the words of Christ to his church concerning this danger. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, remember, we've noticed throughout how 2 Peter and Jude have a lot of similarities. And here's what it says in 2 Peter 3. This is one of the apostles speaking. And we believe that 2 Peter was written before Jude, and perhaps even to the very same Christians and congregations that Jude wrote to. And he might be specifically referring to this quotation, but I think it includes others. But anyway, this one is included. What we're to remember. This second epistle, beloved, there is a beloved term, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. A lot of similarities there, aren't there? But knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Sounds like Jude's description, doesn't it, through the book. They walk after their own lusts. They're scoffers. They're ungodly. They're irreverent. Specifically, Peter would warn them about those who would say this. Where's the promise of his coming? I haven't seen it. The idea. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's their scoffing. That's their mocking. They're denying God's intervention in history and judgment. And then he goes on to say, for this they're willingly ignorant of the word of God. And he gives that description. But that's one of the passages. Look with me to another one in Acts. This is one of the words of the apostles concerning false teachers. Remember these things, Jude says. Don't forget it when you're confronted with heresy. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, chapter 20, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise. These are apostates. Speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn you, everyone, night and day with tears. For 3 years, Paul has been warning them about what was coming, the rise of these heretics and false teachers. And he says to them, just like Jude does, remember, when it happens, remember I warned you of it, so you will not be shaken by it. Another passage, 1 Timothy 4. These are the words of the apostles concerning false teachers that Jude is referring to. These are some of the written expressions of that. Remember, the apostles preached continually, sermons after sermons, and in those sermons, many times they would have been warning. But here's the written record of their words that has come down to us. Chapter 4, 1 Timothy. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Here's your apostasy. Can't depart from something that you didn't previously profess. They shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. This is what the church is going to have to face. People who were claimed Christians, maybe respected teachers, all of a sudden they depart from the faith and they're listening to seducing spirits and they're now propagating doctrines of devils. Is that possible? That could happen in the church? Yes. Because that's what the Lord told us would happen. They're speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And then he goes on here to give some particulars of their apostasy. Forbidding to marry, which some have said was greatly fulfilled in the papacy, when they forbid priests to marry and nuns to marry. That's an application of that. To abstain from meats which God has created, ascetics. To be received with thanksgiving of them that which believe and know the truth. And so on. But here is apostolic word. This is what's going to happen. You look out today and you go to the a bookstore. Not a good one. But bookstores are filled with all kinds of heresy and trash under the name of Christianity out there. Go on the airwaves. Go on the internet. You see this all around you. You see people have fallen from the faith, spewing forth doctrines of devils, and they're speaking lies. Don't be shaken by it. The Lord said it was going to happen. Keep your faith. If this should even happen in your own congregation, don't turn away from Christ because of it. You have been forewarned. Forewarned is what? Forearmed. You're ready for it. You're on the watch for it. When it happens, you're like, oh, this is terrible. You know, I thought the church was a place was just all a bunch of happy people in love. No, it's a war field. The church can be one of the most intense experiences of your life. Why? Because of this truth. The devil and his planning of tares. And God permitting it, as we're going to see in a moment from 1 Corinthians, it'll prove you and I whether we're really Christ's. He's going to test us by letting that happen. And he's actually going to use it to purify us in that we will force us to go to the scriptures to defend the faith. The great advances of the church in doctrine and definition of the truth has been in response to heresy. God uses it. It's part of his purpose. It's under his control. He's using it to glorify himself. Don't be shaken by people who fall away. I've known people who were Christians, professed Christians, and someone they knew became an apostate, and they lost their faith too. Because they were so devastated by this person walking away from the faith. Well, this is what Jude's saying. He's warning us. Remember, when that happens, remember. God said this would happen. He's in control. This is part of the plan to purify and his church and advance the cause of Christ. You say, how can that be? It can be that because God is the one who's operating it. Let's look at another one. 2 Timothy 3. Just know also, verse 1, that in the last days, notice this last time, last days, and all of them, every one of these passages has spoken of that type of phrase. Perilous times shall come. Oh, we're living in perilous times today, we say as we look around us. Oh, is God on the throne? Of course he's on the throne. In fact, this is all under his control. He just told you and I that perilous times will come. Oh, the world's falling apart. America's sinking. Exactly. The perilous times are here. But look around at the people in our country today. They love themselves. Well, this is what it was said. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the truth, but they shall proceed no further. And their folly shall be manifested to all men, as theirs also was. See, that certainly was a description of today. Exactly. Don't be shaken by it. Oh, the world's coming to an end. No, it's not. Christ is on the throne. God's working out his purpose and plan to extend his kingdom to the four corners of the earth. This is all under his control. Remember these words, Jude says. Look at one more. 1 John. Chapter 2. Verse 18 and 19. These are the words of the apostles that as they spoke them concerning apostasy, heresy, false teachers arising within the church, infiltrating themselves into the church, speaking in the name of the church. Here's what it says. Little children, verse 18. It is the last time. By the way, John is talking to his audience, and he's not saying the last days will come in the future, and the last days is a short period of time before the rapture and the second coming. The last times, he says, are now. It is the last times. And as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Oh, it's in the end days the Antichrist come. No. John says, even now there are many Antichrists. Whereby we know it's the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest. They were not all of us. So there was these were people who were in the church who have to be called antichrists. Because they went out from us. Who? The Antichrist did. They eventually went out, but maybe the church helped them out, showed them the door, excommunication. Or maybe they just separated themselves for whatever reason. But so they're antichrists where? In the church. Now, I'm not talking about the invisible church, the true elect body of Christ, but the manifestation in local congregations where we cannot know and read the hearts of men. So there were antichrists in the church. And these antichrists who stand against Christ, who stand against his word, they went out from us. So they actually, notice, were in and among them at one time. They were with you. They were part of your congregation. You fellowship with them in your love feast. You took the Lord's Supper with them. You sang hymns and all this. But they were antichrists. And eventually God separated them. They went out from us because they weren't of us. And if they would have been of us, they would have continued with us. In other words, all those who followed the antichrists out of the church followed them because they were not of us to begin with. And so on. You see all these texts, all of these words that were spoken by the apostles concerning false teachers. And Jude is saying to his beloved audience that as you deal with false teachers, apostasy, and the like in your day, do not be discouraged. Do not falter when you see these things, because the apostles of Christ told us that this would be the case. Meaning God's in control. This is not some savvy prediction the apostles made. This is divine revelation because God was working in all of these things. Why were there antichrists in the church? Because God had a purpose to permit it. So this is what we will find. And so they told you that there would be mockers. We'll look at the direct word there of mocker. A mocker is somebody who holds biblical truth and authority in derision. They deride it. They scorn the faith once delivered to the saints. When you look at that word, we also helps us deal with the unity of the Bible, because it's the very first Psalm says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." We've heard the word ungodly repeatedly in the book of Jude. That is their counsel, their teaching. Nor stands in the way of sinners, that is, takes up a position in unity with sinners, nor sits in the seat of the who? The scornful. Which is the same idea of a mocker. And so, the blessed Christian in the midst of apostasy rejects, doesn't listen and walk in their teaching. They do not take a stand with them, do not identify with their way, and they refuse to sit in their seat. and scornful. But that's the idea of a mocker here, the sitting in the seat of the scornful. Of course, they walk after their own lusts. There's really not a need to describe that in detail, because we've looked at the idea of ungodly lusts, ungodliness, repeatedly in the book here. To be ungodly is to be irreverent concerning the things of God. Lust is to follow your own desires and fleshly desires. But when will this happen? When will they be? In the last times. I've already emphasized to you in 1 John 2:18 how we must define the last times. John says that it now is, not some future period that so-called prophecy experts are always telling us the last days are here. Oh, okay. Well, the apostles knew that back in the first century. What are you telling me? Remember what the apostles said. Don't go by what the latest prophecy experts are saying. Remember the words of the apostle. And they said it is the last time. Here's what Hebrews says, the apostle writes, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, the Old Testament era, hath in these last days, hath means it's already fulfilled, he's already done this speaking, unto us by his Son. The last days began with Christ. Because in the biblical perspective, the last days here refers to that which comes after the previous ages. And in biblical revelation, the final age of history is the messianic age that was inaugurated with his incarnation and ascension to the Father's right hand after his three-year ministry. And it will be in place these last days, this messianic kingdom, until he returns. The last days began in A.D. Well, there's some debate about Jesus' exact birth. Some now say it was 4 B.C., but let's just say it began at A.D. 1. Christ, the last days are now. It's the last period of history. Which, by the way, has something to say to the whole premillennial view. Because according to the premillennial view, there is another age after Christ's return. 1,000 years, literal 1,000 years on earth with a literal king and a literal Jerusalem ruling over the earth for another days, another era, another world, another period of time. While in the New Testament, we've already entered the last period of time of history. History will end when Christ returns and the final judgment is concluded. Then we enter the eternal state. We are in the last days. Now. We saw this in these passages that we were looking at in a very clear sense. But here's another one for you. Acts 2:17. Peter quoting Joel on the great day of Pentecost, and in his immortal sermon, he begins by saying that this display of the Spirit is not drunkenness. Here's what he says. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Okay. Remember, Joel was in the Old Testament period. To the vision of the Old Testament, the final period of history had not yet come. Those last days would be the messianic era when he would pour out his Spirit. And Peter is saying the days are here. The last days are now. Because you've just seen the fulfillment of this prophecy where the Spirit of God has been poured out upon us and we're speaking to you now in this marvelous display of tongues. It shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. This is where we're at. We're in the last days. It's the messianic era. And that view of the Messiah and his kingdom being in the last days is found in one of the great prophecies of the Old Testament. In fact, it's so important it's repeated twice, almost verbatim. And it shall come to pass in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be exalted above all nations. And they're all, I'm paraphrasing, all men will flow unto it. And that's a time when they will beat their swords into plowshares and swords into pruning hooks, and there won't be any war anymore. When does that happen? Isaiah 2:2, Micah 4:1, look it up later, in the last days. And the last days are the messianic era. And I emphasize that because there's a lot of teaching out there that I think gets this wrong. And it leads Christians to some false conclusions about things. Somebody says to you, oh, things are really bad around here. We're in the last days. Yeah, I agree. And we've been in the last days since A.D., since the beginning of this century. I mean, what would you call it? The Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, since year one or whatever. We're in it now. Okay, so now we have this idea of Jude stated here that we must remember these things. Now, let's look at the last part of this text here today. Let me see. I'm losing my place. Here we are. So remember the words of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time. And here's what they said. And what they said completely corresponds, Jude is implying here, what I have just told you, what I have just described to you. That they would be mockers, that they would walk after their own ungodly lusts. Jude has made that very clear in his previous description. And these would be those who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Now, this idea of separating themselves is very important. The verb means to divide, separate in the sense of divide. And you divide by setting up boundaries. That's a literal meaning. It's like when they went into the land of Canaan. They divided up the land. They gave the boundaries. This is where the tribe of Ephraim begins. And this is where the tribe of Judah and so forth. You know what I mean? They made boundaries. They divided the land up. These are people who divide things up. They cause division is the idea. They separate themselves into factions, is what is being spoken of here. They seek to create factions in the church. They divide churches. It's significant to note that this idea of separation is related to, it's not the same word, but related to the words heretic and heresy. The New Testament words for heretic and heresy. The words, or the root for heretic and heresy, that is the Greek word that is translated by heretic or heresy, comes from a Greek word that means to take or to choose. Say, now wait a minute, what does that have to do with heresy and heretics choosing? Well, it's very plain when you think about it. Heretics come in and introduce new doctrine and they challenge the church to choose, right? Choose this new doctrine, their teaching, or to choose to stay with the previous doctrine or teaching. A church is at peace. Somebody comes in with a new doctrine or a challenge to the church doctrine and they begin to spread their teaching. And as people hear the teaching, they're put in a position of being forced to what? Choose this new teaching or the doctrine that they previously knew. The church had a lot of problems from the beginning with people bringing in false doctrine. But in the idealistic sense, the church was unified because it had one doctrine. There was no choice to make. There were no factions. There were no divisions because there was only one doctrine. But then false teachers came in, that tares sowed by Satan, and brought in false teaching. And so the church was challenged to make a choice between this false doctrine and the true doctrine. And so heresy is introducing into the church new teaching, false teaching, that makes the church and the members choose sides. That's what a heretic is. Someone who divides the church by saying, oh, that's not right, that's wrong. This is the doctrine you ought to believe. And so then you're faced with the choice. This is why the word for heretic and heresy is consistently translated in Acts by the word sect, S-E-C-T. They were of the sect of the Nazarenes, is what the Jews were saying. Because Judaism, with its many false doctrines, the church came into a world dominated, the Palestinian world dominated by Judaism. And they brought a new doctrine. And they forced the Jews to choose between their old Judaism or the doctrine of Christ. They had to make a choice. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. Choose ye this day what you will believe. That's what heretics bring into the situation. And heretics is a very negative term. It means to cause division or schism. In 1 Corinthians 11:19, Paul says this, for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Paul said there must be this kind of situation where false doctrine has entered into the church, where you are put in a position as a Christian to make a choice. Where are you going to stand? Because that test will show whether you really love God or not and whether you're approved of God or not. He's testing your faith by this heretic who comes in among you and introduces new and strange teaching. First, Titus 3, 9 through 11 is a very important text to consider in regard to what we're looking at here in Jude 19 about those who introduce division, who separate the church, separate themselves into a sect and try to get other people to join them. Here's what it says, Titus 3, 9 through 11. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. So in the church at Crete, Paul writes to Titus and he says, there's people there among you who are raising foolish questions. They're introducing probably Judaistic fantasies about genealogies, and they're bringing in contentions and debates and striving about the law that are unprofitable and vain. There's no profit to what all they're doing. But the one who's doing it is what called, verse 10, a man that is a heretic. The one who is introducing these questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, this person is called here a heretic because they're putting the people to the choice. What are you to do with them? After the first and second admonition, reject. Because you know that such a one is subverted. They're undermined. Their faith is undermined to the point where they cannot be tolerated. Such is subverted. They sin and they're condemned. Condemned of himself is what he's saying. So what is being taught here is that the false teachers are heretics. They separate into factions and sects and seek to get you to go in with them. And so this is why you're to remember what the apostle said. You're going to remember when you hear these strange doctrines and being challenged where you're going to stand, you've got to understand you've got a problem in your church and you are now being tested by God where you will come out. Furthermore, they're sensual. Sensual, which means that they live according to the lower human or animal nature. Physical is what drives them, not the metaphysical. The physical, not the spiritual aspect of life, dominates them. Another way you could translate this word sensual is this, worldly. They're worldly. They live according to the world, the natural, the unspiritual. They're controlled by the flesh and they're worldly in conduct. Love not the world, John says, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's the sensual person. They love the world. They love all that's in the world. They're enamored with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of the life. That's what they are. Having not the Spirit. This is why they're sensual. And every individual from Adam and Eve on who has not been regenerated is sensual. Every unbeliever is sensual. Regardless of what they say or words they speak. Because the only way not to be sensual is to have the Spirit of God. To have the Holy Spirit. And these people are sensual because they don't have the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. Amen. Regardless of what you say. Romans 8, 9. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, Paul says, if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You don't belong to Christ. These people don't belong to Christ. They are false Christians. And so, in conclusion, we see, according to the prophecies of Scripture, that there will be false teachers, apostates in the church. The apostles told us that very clearly. And so we should not be surprised or shaken by it. Throughout church history, in every age, including today, the church has been in a battle against such people, apostates, libertarians, antinomians, false teachers, heretics. Don't be shaken by it. Recently, there was a surprising apostasy. You may be aware of it. It's been a number of years now. Did you ever hear of Joshua Harris? Mm-hmm. He became well known in the homeschool circles. First of all, his father was a godly man and one of the pioneers in Christian homeschooling, Greg Harris. His son, Joshua, wrote some very important books on courtship. I think the first was I Kissed Dating Goodbye, and it became a national bestseller, at least in Christian circles. He wrote some other books on it. He became pastor of a large church. Today, he doesn't believe Christianity at all. He's an apostate. He has turned completely from the faith. Does that shake you? It shouldn't. God says you're going to see that kind of thing. These folks are going to be there. They're going to look like sheep, but they're in wolf's clothing. Don't let these things shake you. Also, from our passage, we learn that in all the trials and tribulations of life, and I'm going to go beyond the trial and tribulation of division, heretics, to any trial or tribulation you face in life, no matter what it is, what do you need to do in the trial? Remember the words of Christ. They needed to remember it in this crisis. We need to remember it in any crisis. There are some words that are specifically designed to help us through the trials and tribulations and crises and heartbreaks of life. When you go through those trials, one such for me has always been, well, not always, but for many, 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 many years, God seared it into my mind, Psalm 34:19. And I remember this when I'm going through all kinds of problems. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. When I'm in affliction and I'm going under, God brings Psalm 34:19 to my mind. It's not that I need to go and learn Psalm 94. I need to remember it. And wait a minute, Bill. These afflictions, God said right ahead, you're going to have many afflictions. I'm a Christian. I should be free from affliction. No, remember the words of the psalmist. Many are the afflictions. But also remember the second part. The Lord delivers him out of them all. Here's one that we all have to remember and use constantly because it is such a Rock of Gibraltar verse. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Here we are, going under, and we need to remember that verse. The words of the apostles. The words of Christ. And we could have many other examples. I know when I look around and see the nation's rage, and I see warfare, and I see blasphemy against Christ, I see the Holy Word and Christ being trampled underfoot by the nations and conspiring together against the church, I remember Psalm 2. And it gets me through the crisis. That spirit speaks of God's in complete control. He laughs at their conspiracies because He has set His Son on His holy hill of Zion. And you know, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Just bear with me here a few more minutes. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. What is one of the things defined as His ministry? John 14 and 26. Now, I understand that this has specific contextual reference to the Holy Spirit enabling the apostles to write the life of Christ and reproduce His teaching. But I'm using it as an application of what the Spirit of God does to all of us as Christians in our day-by-day walk now today. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to bring to you and I the remembrance of the words of Christ. But here's something. He can't bring to your remembrance the words of Christ if you've never heard them or studied them. You cut a huge ministry of the Holy Spirit out of your life if you do not continually read the Word of God and put it in your mind. Put it in your mind so the Holy Spirit can take it at the moment you need it and call it to your remembrance. You see, you can't remember the words of the apostles of Christ unless you've heard the words of the apostles of Christ. If you've never read your New Testament, the Holy Spirit cannot call a single thing to your remembrance. But the more you know and the more that is embedded in your consciousness and you have poured yourself into biblical truth and knowledge in the words of Christ, the Holy Spirit has a huge field to work with, and whatever your need is, He'll bring to your remembrance at that time the words you need to know for the wisdom and the strength to meet the circumstances. Isn't that a wonderful truth about the Holy Spirit? He will bring to remembrance all things that I've told you. Because I said, you cannot remember things you never knew. And the Holy Spirit will not bring to your remembrance any scripture text if you've never read it or studied it. You won't do it. You can't just sit back, well, the Holy Spirit will bring these things to my mind even though I didn't read them. No, He won't. Because it says He brings to remembrance. And the very meaning of the word remembrance is recalling to mind something you formerly knew. This is why I urge upon each one of us here to read our Bible daily. Read the Word of God. I encourage you to have a systematic reading of the Bible. I would recommend the Trinitarian Bible Society Bible reading scheme. This is January 1st. You can pick it up on the table back there. If there's not any there, I'll get some more. And start today. You know, sometimes when I read my Bible and, you know, you go through these systems and I say, is this too mechanical? And I read it and I don't really think much about it. And I don't get much out of it and I get discouraged. But then tomorrow, He brings to my remembrance that verse that seemed dry and lifeless to me yesterday becomes my anchor today. Because that's when I need it. And so that's why sometimes we're reading the Bible and it doesn't seem exciting to us. Don't worry about that. Get the knowledge. And then the Holy Spirit will bring that text to you when you need it. And it will be your life, your lifeblood. At the very end of the Old Testament, speaking to God's people, almost the very last words of God before the intertestamental period that would not end until John the Baptist broke the silence of prophecy when he appeared in the desert, was Malachi 4:4. And you know what it said? Remember ye the law of Moses, or the teaching of Moses. Remember ye the teaching of Moses. Here we are at almost the end of the New Testament, in the book of Jude. And what is the Lord saying to the church? Essentially the same thing. Remember the words of the apostles. And of course, what did the apostles also say? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all profitable. So we need to remember the words of Moses too. The whole book. This is it. This is the way that we find growth in Christ. Don't be discouraged if your Bible reading seems dry. Keep at it. Keep filling your mind with scripture. And when that truth is there, God will use it when you need it. I had some interesting examples in my own life this week, which I won't go into right now, where I had read some passage, you know, okay, I read my text for the day, checked the date. But 2 days later, that passage came to my mind at a moment I needed it, and it struck me with power. Though when I read it, it didn't strike me with power. Do you see my point? Just keep filling your mind with the word, and the Holy Spirit will use it and bring it to your remembrance as you need it. We also learned today you need to look out for heretics. Heretics are all around. They come into the church and they divide it. And by the way, a heretic is not necessarily someone who teaches damnable heresies. You can have someone can be a heretic in the church who's a true Christian, but introduces false teaching. There may be more of a minor heretic, but they create a faction in the church by bringing to the church or challenging the church with a new choice as they attack the settled doctrine of the congregation. Look out for such. Let me just give you an example. To be a heretic in a church, in this New Testament sense, in the meaning of the word, of someone who forces the church to make a choice, it does not need to be in an area of major or fundamental doctrine. I've seen people who have been heretics, who have come into the church with minor, not minor, but less than foundational doctrines, who become divisive. One such heretic who came into Emmanuel one time, of course he was seeking to find his following and he had his own agenda. He taught various things, but one that came to the fore was he taught that a woman's submission to her husband is the same as a child's submission to his parents. And began to bring this into the church and forcing them to make a choice between the teachings of the elders and his own teaching. Calling us being weak, undermining the role of the husband and all this, because we denied that a woman's is to obey her husband like a child obeys the parents. And I deny that today. Children are commanded to obey the parents. Wives are commanded to submit to their husbands. A very different relationship, a very different context. But here's the point. He was a heretic on that point. He introduced division to the church. People left the church over. He got a following. That was one of the ways in which he did it. I'm saying he had other things as well. So we have faced these kind of things. And this is something that we need to remember too, that we are not ourselves to be heretics in this sense. If in the future the only Reformed church that you're able to go to, if you're a Reformed Baptist, is a Presbyterian church, you don't go into the Presbyterian church and begin to propagate the doctrine of believers' baptism. You can believe that, but you do not go into that church and seek to create a faction within the congregation concerning your belief. It's just like we don't want a Presbyterian, a Paedo-Baptist come into the church here and begin. They can believe that. They're welcome. But if they come in, they begin to talk to people in that whispering, that campaign to create a sect within the church that opposes the church's doctrine. That's not how we're to go about it. What happens if you say you're in a church and you come to a new position you didn't have before? Well, what you do is you go to the elders and you talk to them about it. And you discuss it with them. You don't go to other members first. You discuss it with them. You work through the problem. And if it comes to the place that there is a clear difference here, you can no longer abide in peace in that church because of a new view. Let's say you came to the view that the church should only sing psalms. And there are groups, there are people who believe that. And we don't just sing psalms here at Emmanuel. We like to sing the psalm, but we don't only sing psalms. And you come to that perspective now. What should you do about it? Well, you're going to have to decide whether you can live with that. At Emmanuel here, you can either be silent during the hymns, only sing those that when we do have a psalm selection for the day. But you can't go around and start arguing within the congregation that we should only be singing psalms at Emmanuel. If that's your view, go to the elders about it. Work with them through this. And through the wisdom of God, what might be necessary is for you to leave the congregation honorably and go to a church that does only sing psalms. There was no sect created. There was no divisions created. The church was able to honorably deal with the problems that we have before the end when we all know everything just right and how we can get along together without dividing churches over things like this. So this is my point. I hope I'm making the point clear here. That our goal is not in our own way to be heretics in a church. By putting a church and members in a position where we are forcing them to make a choice between what they formerly believed and what now we're telling them they should believe. That's not our calling. We should be able to... The genius of being in a church that you agree with is you have the opportunity to raise a united testimony to what you think the truth is, like a Baptist church. We think that's the truth. And that's our united testimony. We have statements on it. We have sermons on it. And it's available. And we'll talk to other believers about it. But we're not going into their churches to try to make divisions and sects within their congregation. Now, if the church itself and the leaders hear our teaching and they make a choice and become a Baptist church, that's their decision. And I have heard of a situation like that. I've never able to confirm this. You know the baptism series I did years ago? Vision Forum. I was told there was a church out in the Midwest, it was a Presbyterian church, that teaching went through the church and they became a Baptist church. I wasn't a heretic. I didn't do anything to make that happen except my public ministry of the word. They chose to listen to this. They chose to debate it. They chose to discuss it. The elders led the church in this discussion and they changed to a Baptist church. That's very unusual, by the way, that such a thing should happen. And probably if they made the change, there were some people who left because they weren't going to make the change. But that's totally different than someone like myself going into a Presbyterian church and saying, hey, you know, what your church believes here is not right. You know, here, listen to these tapes. You know, here's a book on baptism. And that's not how you do it. So that's a very secondary idea in terms of the heresy that Jude's dealing with. But I'm just trying to warn you, I've seen this over and over. And a lot of the problems that we have faced in church, in our church, is people coming up with a particular doctrine, with a little bit of twist and angle on it that the church didn't have, a whispering campaign, a campaign to get make people to force to make a choice between this view of this doctrine, that view of that doctrine, and then trying to get a following, and a schismatic situation develops. That's not right. It's not righteous. It's not godly. Well, the Lord blesses his word today. Remember, if you're going to be a faithful Christian, you've got to remember the words of the apostles of Christ. And if you don't remember those words, you're not going to stand. And by the way, you can't remember words you don't know. God bless you. Lord, we thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you for the text we could study. May your blessing be upon it as we continue in Jude. In Jesus' name.